Chapter 26. Paul tells us in the book of Acts, or Luke tells us, that Paul was willing to preach to anybody he met. He would go to the marketplace, Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, and he would strike up conversations with people that he came across in that setting, try to talk to them about the gospel. He would talk publicly, and we have accounts of some of his sermons that Paul preached publicly. He had also talked to people from house to house. And so he'd sit down at the kitchen table perhaps and talk to them about the scriptures and about the gospel of Christ and what God has done for us through Christ. And I'm sure other apostles did the same thing as they went from place to place, taking advantage of every opportunity they had to preach the gospel. They preached to all kinds of people. They preached to Jew and Gentile, Samaritans and Ethiopians, men and women, people of high rank and low rank, like a government treasurer or a jailer, people in deep sin like Simon the sorcerer, people of good moral character like Lydia, highly educated people like Paul met in Athens, and perhaps those not so well educated, at least not formally educated. So I want to talk a little bit today about one of Paul's presentations of the gospel, this time to a very high-ranking government official, King Agrippa. That's Acts chapter 26. And we're going to go through the story, and as we go through, draw out some things that I hope will be helpful to us. I want to spend a few minutes just setting the stage, the setting of the passage. Paul, in this passage, is a prisoner. He's been arrested, and he's held as prisoner, waiting to be taken to Rome to present his case before Caesar. At the end of his third journey, remember on that third journey, that third preaching journey of Paul, one of the things he wanted to accomplish was collect some money for needy Christians back in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem with the money that he's collected. While he's there, while he's in Jerusalem on that occasion, people see him with a Gentile named Trophimus, and they assume, some of the Jews that opposed Paul, assume that he had taken this Gentile into the temple, that is, on the temple grounds in an area of the temple precincts where Gentiles were not allowed to go. And since these people had seen Paul with this man, with this Gentile, they assumed that Paul had taken him, or at least that's what they accused him of, taking this man into the temple. And of course, if Paul had done that, that would have been an egregious breach of protocol. That just was not to be done. The Jews instigate the crowd, and they turn against Paul, and a near riot breaks out. Paul is seized by his opponents, by the Jews, and he's about to be killed. He's dragged outside the city. He's about to be killed when a Roman officer comes with some soldiers and kind of breaks up the riot and restores order. He spares Paul's life. Paul's life is saved, is spared, but he's still held as a prisoner until the issue could be resolved. You know, what's causing all this ruckus, what's causing this riot? And I'm going to settle that, sort that all out, and then we'll issue a decision. But the issue is not resolved. Paul is held as a prisoner. He's moved to Caesarea, where he's held in prison for over 2 years. And so here's a false accusation against Paul that leads to his imprisonment. Eventually, he's transferred to Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he stays there for a long time. That's a long time to be held in prison without being legitimately charged of anything. But during that period of time, during that period of incarceration, Paul has an opportunity to talk to lots of people. No doubt he talked to fellow prisoners. I'm sure he talked to guards. But he also had an opportunity to talk to some pretty important people, some of the governors of that area, Felix and Festus. And Agrippa is one of those. In fact, he is identified as King Agrippa. So Paul has an opportunity to talk to him. And he's not intimidated by Agrippa's high status. He doesn't hesitate at all, but takes advantage of the opportunity to talk to him. Well, who is Agrippa? What makes this such an outstanding outstanding event in the Gospels. Well, Agrippa is one of the Herod family. In fact, he's the last of the Herod family. I think I counted up 13 members of the Herod family that are mentioned in the New Testament. And I always need to get a graphic representation of the Herod family tree to figure out who goes where. But Agrippa is one of the Herod family. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was ruling over Judea when Jesus was born. He's the son, of course, of Herod Agrippa the First. And so in Acts chapter 26, we're reading about Herod the Agrippa the Second. His father is the one that had James killed in Acts chapter 12 and had Peter imprisoned because it pleased the Jews. And so this man is that man's son. He was appointed over his territory, first by Claudius, and when Claudius died, then by Nero. Most of his territory was sort of to the north and east of Judea and Jerusalem. It included Galilee and some other areas. And like his father, he had the power to appoint the high priest. And so during this period of time, that power, the power to appoint the high priest, lay in Roman hands and not in Jewish hands. And so it was a political controversy, had all kind of political ramifications. And so the Romans then took over the appointment of the high priest, and that power lay in the hands of this man, King Agrippa II. Now, he's called a king, like his father was called a king, and his great-grandfather was called a king. But he's not a king in the way we usually think of kings. You get up an army, you go conquer territory, and you impose your rule, your sovereignty over those people, and you become their king, and you have the right to dictate to them what to do. He was a king that was appointed by the Roman, the Roman government, by the Caesar back in Rome. And so he served as king, sort of an honorary title, I suppose, but he did have authority. But he served under the authority of the Roman government. It was widely reported that he had an inappropriate relationship. We say it that way. He had an inappropriate relationship with his sister named Bernice. We read about her in this particular passage. And so Agrippa comes with her to listen to Paul preach. But that's his sister, not his wife, but a sister. And widely reported that he and she had an inappropriate relationship. It's a big scandal, in fact, in that time and place. Agrippa had a good knowledge of Judaism. The Romans would consult him on matters of religion and the questions that concern the Jews. Festus asks him, Festus is the governor, he asked Agrippa to hear Paul's case, since he's, knowledgeable about Judaism. In fact, in his presentation, Paul says that Agrippa was an expert in all customs and questions concerning the Jews. And so Agrippa comes to Caesarea, where Paul is a prisoner. Festus says, I've got this case. This man, Paul, is here in prison. I would like for you to listen to his case and you tell me what you think and give me some guidance on it. And so Agrippa is willing to do that. And so let's think about what Paul says to Agrippa in this passage, the presentation that he makes. At the end of the presentation, at the end of his words, Paul will say, I wish all men were like I am, except these chains. And so I've taken that as the title for the lesson, although I'm not going to get to that for a while. Well, what does Paul do when he has the opportunity to talk with Agrippa? Well, what does he do? How does he approach it? Well, he tells his story. He tells Agrippa about the change that he made in religious matters in his life. He refers to his former manner of life. And so look at verse 4. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And so that's his former way of life, his former manner of life. He says, all the Jews know the way I lived, that my life was spent among our own nation and at Jerusalem. In fact, he goes on to say that he lived as a conscientious, devout, practicing Jew. Conscientious, devout, practicing Jew. And so Paul wasn't just a Jew in name or a Jew ethnically or a Jew by race. He was sold on Judaism. He was committed to it. He practiced it. He lived it out daily in his life. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He kept the dietary law. He practiced Judaism. He was committed to it. In addition to that, he was a member of the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. If you've studied the Bible, you know exactly what all is involved in Paul being a Pharisee. So not only did they try to live according to the text of the Old Testament or the law of Moses, but they bound upon themselves and others the oral traditions of the fathers that had been handed down generation after generation. And so this is the strictest sect among the Jews. There are several sects among the Jews. This is the strictest one of all of them. Paul goes on to say that his concern, his almost obsession, was to bring to an end the movement that had begun around Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul had heard about Jesus. He had heard people preach Jesus, no doubt. He had come across these people who were devoting themselves to Jesus of Nazareth. And he was very upset about it. How dare anyone say that a man is equal with God, or worship a man as if he were God, or be devoted to him as if he were God. And so Paul, a devout, practicing Jew, a member of the strictest sect of Judaism, a Pharisee, made it his goal. We could just about say obsession, to just stamp it out, to put an end to this movement, to put an end to the church. And so listen to what he says in verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I say that he was obsessed. That's not far from right, is it? I was furiously enraged against them. So listen to some of the things that he would do. I locked them up. I cast my vote against them. I tried to persuade them to blaspheme. I did everything within my power to put this to a stop. He just couldn't sit by and idly just sit by and do nothing about these people who were claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Well, he speaks about this elsewhere, Galatians chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll not take the time to read all of that. And so that's Paul's manner of life. A committed, devout, practicing Jew of the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee, one that was furiously enraged against the gospel of Christ, against the church, against disciples of Christ. And yet, he was convinced he needed to change. And so here's a man that's fully committed, and yet he decides, I need to make a change. Well, what made him want to change? Well, it's not that Judaism is entirely wrong. Judaism is not entirely wrong. It's a religion that has been revealed by God. It's neither evil nor immoral, like pagan religions might have been. In fact, Judaism taught a very high standard of morality. It focused on one true God. And so there's one in Judaism, one true God, one living God, different from pagans, what pagans believed. A very high moral standard revealed by God. And so there are lots of things right about Judaism. There are good things even about the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees accepted the authority of the Old Testament prophets. Not all Jews did that. The Sadducees didn't do that. But the Pharisees accepted the authority of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah. They accepted the authority of all the prophets, but not all Jews did that. So that's something good about the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe that, but the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had a desire to live a holy life. And so that's a good thing. And so there were good things about what Paul was as a practicing, committed Jew, a Pharisee. And there were lots of good things about that. And yet, he decided he needed to make a change. When he was confronted with the evidence, he changed. When it was demonstrated to him that he was in the wrong and that he could be right with God, he changed. Now, what convinced him he was wrong? Well, I would suggest there are two things. He talks about his experience on the road to Damascus. Let's look at verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, that is, I'm going to Damascus to find Christians there and put them into prison, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them into prison. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so Paul says, I was on my way to Damascus. A light shone down around me. I was blinded by it. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." All right. And so he was convinced to change. He knew that if Jesus was raised from the dead, that everything these Christians have been saying about Jesus is true. Everything that Jesus claimed for himself is true. If Jesus is raised from the dead, Paul would have to say, like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." If Jesus is raised from the dead, he's the water of life. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the vine and his people are the branches. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can get to the Father except through him. And so, confronted with the evidence, when it was demonstrated to him that he was wrong about Jesus, he changed. He decided to make a change. And he began to preach the gospel that he once persecuted. But there's another reason that he changed. And I suppose I would say this only confirmed his inclination to change. He came to understand that the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus. And so look at verse 22. In verse 19, Paul says, "So Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I saw Jesus. He appeared to me. He told me he was going to send me to preach to the Gentiles. And I did what he said. I changed. I did what he instructed me to do. I began to believe on him and preach the gospel of Christ." But then look at verse 22. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." I'm only out there preaching what Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. And then verse 23, this is what was going to happen. That the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so I'm only teaching what is confirmed by Scripture. So when Paul comes to understand that the Scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus, that only confirms to him the need that he had to change. And so I saw Jesus on the road. I understood that the Scriptures were pointing to him and are fulfilled in him. No wonder Paul changed. Well, what do the Scriptures say? What do the Old Testament prophets say that would lead him to this conclusion? Well, Genesis 3 tells us that the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, there one would come from the tribe of Judah that would rule. Deuteronomy 18, there would be a prophet raised up like Moses, and the people should listen to him. In 2 Samuel 7, one of the seed of David, the descendant of David, would sit on David's throne. And we could go on and on and on, looking at passages from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Paul came to understand that, and so that simply confirmed in his mind the fact that he needed to accept the gospel that he had been persecuting. So the Old Testament prophets foretold of the birthplace of the Messiah, the time when he would be born, the circumstances of his birth. He would be born to a virgin. The circumstances in life. He would be mistreated. He would be rejected. He would be despised. The nature of his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. They predicted his cruel death on the cross. And they predicted, the prophets and Old Testament writers predicted his resurrection. When Paul saw these things, when he saw the truth about Jesus taught in Scripture, he only became more certain about this change. Well, Paul was willing to change, even though it was contrary to everything he'd been taught. It was contrary to his family. Becoming a Christian would be contrary to his family. Everyone he knew, everyone he respected, like Gamaliel, for example, he sat at Gamaliel's feet. And so it's contrary to all of that. Just think about the kind of change that Paul would have to make and the implications, how it would require him to go against everything and everybody. And yet, when the truth was manifested to him, he had no other choice. I'm sure that's the way Paul looked at it. I've got to accept the truth about Jesus. I've got to accept it. But there's no getting around it. Sometimes people need to make a change in religion. We've said a couple of times recently, and I think it's true, you know, not everything in religion is correct. And we live in an age where subjective feelings sort of determine what we accept. Well, I just kind of feel that this is right. Or our opinion. Well, you know, I just think this is okay. Well, that's a mighty dangerous way to decide things in religion. In fact, this very story illustrates the point. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. I thought I was in the right. I thought it was right. I thought that this is what I ought to be doing, persecuting the church. And yet, he was wrong about it. We wouldn't make an important medical decision in that way, would we? Well, you know, I've got these symptoms, but I just kind of feel like I'll be okay. Or, you know, I think it's going to be all right. Well, that's a very dangerous way to approach such a serious thing. No, there is a standard by which we might measure and determine religious truth. All right, there is religious truth. And there is a standard by which we can determine what the truth is. It's the Word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 60. The sum of your Word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 140. Your Word is very pure. Verse 142. Your law is truth. Psalm 19 and verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. We need to be like Paul, don't we? And when we discover that what we've been practicing in religion is not correct, and when we learn what is correct, we need to make a change. That's what Paul did. Really had no choice as far as his conscience was concerned. If this is the truth, well, I've got to accept it. Well, let's make another point from this story. Paul is preaching. He's talked about his experience on the road to Damascus. He's referred to the Old Testament prophets that predict the Christ. So verse 24 says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. That's the response of Festus to this. Paul, you've lost your mind. And it may be the idea that Jesus is raised from the dead that kind of prompted him to make this kind of statement. But whatever it was, that was the response of Festus. Paul, you've lost your mind. It's not an uncommon response even today, is it? People think that if you teach Jesus has been raised from the dead, Well, that's crazy talk. Jesus is raised from the dead. People don't arise from the dead. And so there are lots of scoffers in the world today. A lot of people like Festus around us today. And it may be that some of these people can be reached. It'd be very difficult to reach someone who has a closed mind. That would be hard to do. Paul began his presentation in verse 8 by saying, why is it considered incredible among you people that God should raise the dead? But in Festus' mind, it was incredible. He just could not accept this idea that Jesus is the Christ. And so he rejected it. Paul assures him in verse 25 that he was speaking words of sober truth. No, Festus, I haven't lost my mind. What I'm saying to you, seriously, it's the truth. Words of sober truth. And Paul turns his attention to Agrippa. And what does Agrippa say? Verse 26. The king knows about these matters, about Jesus being raised from the dead, for example. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. Remember, he's an expert in Judaism and controversial issues in Judaism. And so I'm speaking with confidence to him about these things. I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. This isn't some secret somewhere that nobody knows about, only a select few. This is a matter of public information. We've been out preaching it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa made a study of Judaism. He knew the prophets. He knew what they said. Paul could sit down and show him. This is how Jesus fulfills what the prophets taught. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Well, that particular response is, literally, it says something like, but Agrippa to Paul, with a little, or in a little, you persuade me to be a Christian. It may refer to time or effort. With a little effort, you would persuade me to be a Christian. Or in a little time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. It could be a statement or a question. Would you, with such little effort, persuade me to be a Christian? You know, it could be translated that way. It might be serious, a serious statement, or sort of incredulous. You think that you can make me a Christian? Of all things, you think you can make me a Christian? And so that's given rise to various translations. The New American Standard Bible says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. The English Standard Version takes it as a question. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? The NIV says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? The New English Bible says, you think it will not take much to win me over and make me a Christian. That Paul was the one who was persuaded that he could make Agrippa a Christian. The Old American Standard Version says, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And of course, the New King James says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And the King James says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We sing a song, Almost Persuaded, based on these words. Well, whatever the correct translation, Agrippa is avoiding making a decision, isn't he? He's evading the issue. He's avoiding the issue. The truth is right there in front of his eyes for him to see, but he's unwilling to act on it. Perhaps the prospect of losing his position and losing everything that came with it, his family, his background, might cause trouble with the Jews. All of that perhaps hindered him from accepting the truth of the gospel. Contrast Agrippa's response with Paul's. Now, Paul said, everything that was gained to me, I counted it as refuse to know Christ. Agrippa takes a different approach, doesn't he? Almost, you know, I'm almost there, Paul. But with just a little effort, you could make, you know, he's evading making a decision. He's evading making a change. He's avoiding the issue. And eventually, Agrippa fades from the pale of history. There's no record of him making a change, the change he needed to make. His is a case of almost, but lost. Oh, sad, isn't it? Almost, but lost. Well, Paul goes on to give an answer to that here in Acts chapter 26, verse 29. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I wish that everybody that I'm talking to, Festus was there, Agrippa was there, Bernice was there. There are others there as well. I wish everybody that could hear my voice, I wish you were like me, except these chains. And he's saying that to us, isn't he? I wish that all of you were like me, except these chains. Well, I got to thinking about that. That's only one of several passages in the New Testament in which Paul refers to himself as an example for others to follow. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Whatever you've seen and heard and learned and received from me, you do this. Philippians 4 and verse 9. You do what I do. You be what I am. But what is that? Paul says, I wish to God that you would be what I am. Well, what is that? A Christian, of course, but not merely a Christian in name. That's not what Paul meant. I wish you were just nominally a Christian. No, that wouldn't be what Paul was. Paul understood that he was a sinner saved by grace. I wish you'd be what I am, a sinner saved by grace. Paul understood that as a Christian, committed one in Christ and committed to Christ, that Christ was living in him. Remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I wish you were like that. I wish Christ were living in you the way he's living in me. Every day, more and more, Christ is in you. More of Christ, less of self, until it's all Christ and none of self. I wish that's the way you were. Paul was a man with one desire, one focus, driven by one thing, that is to be pleasing to God, and that meant to give his life to serving Christ. We make it our aim, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says, to be well-pleasing to God. I wish that were, Paul is saying, your aim as well, to be pleasing to God like I am. Paul was willing to forsake the world, to be crucified to the world, to serve Christ. Galatians 6 verse 14 says, let me get in chapter 6 instead of chapter 5. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. No doubt Paul would say that. I wish you were like me, crucified to the world. You know, what did Paul like to do when he wasn't preaching? Well, what were his interests? What kind of games did he like to play? I have no idea. I know almost nothing about Paul other than he wanted to serve the Lord. We don't know what his interests were outside the gospel. We don't know what his favorite food was. We don't know what places he might like to visit. We don't know much about his sense of humor. We don't know what books he liked to read or music he liked to listen to. We don't know anything like that because he had one interest. Not that these things are wrong, but the fact that we know nothing about that in the life of Paul just illustrates for us the fact that he had one driving desire. And that's to please God and serve Christ. I wish, Paul says, I wish that you were like me in that, except for these chains. Paul saw himself as an ambassador of Christ, ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only did he want to serve Christ, he wanted to convince as many as he could to be disciples of Christ as well. I wish you were like me, except these chains. Out here preaching and teaching and trying to convert as many to be disciples of Jesus as you can. Maybe not travel from place to place like Paul does, but within your own circle of experience, trying to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what about it? Are we like Paul? Are we like Paul in this way? That's Paul's desire. I wish to God that you were like me, Paul says to Agrippa, in every respect, except these chains. That's a good measure to use to evaluate ourselves. Are we what Paul was, except those chains? Well, pretty powerful presentation, isn't it? We think about Paul's former life, and he sees the truth, and he decides, I've got to make a change. We see the responses of Festus and the response of Agrippa, how they were unwilling to make a change for one reason or another, and as far as we know, died in their sins. And the challenge to us to be more than what we are, and always to be like Paul, except those chains. If you're here today, not a Christian, you want to become a Christian, certainly have the opportunity. Put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name. That gets you started. And then as a Christian, continue to grow and develop in the Lord. If you've fallen short as a Christian, if you've allowed sin to come back into your life, repent of that and begin to serve the Lord faithfully once again. If we can help you, we invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.